compared and contrasted John 3 and John 4.
We have spent a little bit more time in John 3, and now we're going to look a little bit more at John 4 and at the story of the woman at the well. Now, in our studies, David Gooding likes to say there are three things to look for, he says. Structure, pattern, and thought flow. Now, what are these things? If I asked you what is the structure of the book of John, what would you tell me?
Four trips
to Jerusalem, right? That's what the book is. It's broken down into these four trips that the Lord took to Jerusalem and back. We're in the middle of the first trip. All right. That's structure. That's like taking the book and treating it like a building and breaking the building up into individual rooms. What room are you in? Right now I'm in the bedroom. Right now I'm in the living room. Right now I'm in the kitchen. Different parts of the book that are put together. The structure of the book of John is the introduction, followed by four trips to Jerusalem, followed by the ending, the epilogue. That's it. That's the structure of the book. If I told you, tell me a pattern that exists in the book of John. A pattern now is not a structure where here's a room, here's a room, here's a room. It is a recurring thing that occurs here, 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 and runs right through the book. What would a pattern be in the book of John?
Signs.
Series of miracles through the book. You have a miracle here, here, here. It is a string of things that occur in the book of John. Another pattern would be the I am statements in the book of John, right? That's a pattern. It's a string of these things that recur through the book. So we have structure, we have pattern, and what's the other one I said?
Thought flow.
Thought flow is looking at the passage from one verse to the next and being able to identify how the thinking moves from verse to verse. Why this verse comes after that verse? Why does it make sense to start talking about this? So, when you're reading John 3 and you come to, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, you might ask yourself, what's the thought flow here? Because it seems like maybe it doesn't even fit in with what's being talked about. So you ask yourself, what's the thought flow? Why does this logically follow on from what we had before it? Okay? Now, David Gooding also likes to put it this way. And now we have these three things, pattern, structure, and thought flow. But the greatest of these is thought flow. And it's very powerful. What? You know, when I was listening to him more recently, I could do it better. But now it's been, and I'm losing it. I'm losing it. It's not like it used to be. You'll see. Okay. All right. So we're going to look for thought flow, meaning the movement of thought through the passage. And we're going to do this very briefly, just because of time. I mean, there's so much here, but we're going to move through. We have the Lord meeting the woman at the well. He begins very casually, "Give me a drink." Nothing from her end that would seem extra religious about that statement. It was ordinary. The drink later on would carry significance symbolically, but not yet. He merely says, "Give me a drink," and it starts that way. And you see what happens step by step through. You can follow thought flow. Now, of course, it begins like Nicodemus did. The Lord says something of spiritual significance, but he uses a physical picture. And the woman, of course, thinks he's only talking physically. Now, she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? We'll stop our reading there for a moment. You can start to see in this conversation how one statement follows from the other statement most of the time. And this is a powerful thing to do in Bible study when you're moving through the passage. Say, why did the Lord answer this way from what she said? Now, other questions, you may see the Lord sidestep. Now, here's one. Look at verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? What does the Lord do in response to this question? What's his answer going to be? Is he greater or is he not greater? No, I didn't say what's the answer. So what's his answer? He sidesteps it, doesn't he? Do you think in our sharing the Lord with people, there are times when it may be appropriate to sidestep a question? It may be. There are times when we need to answer questions directly. But there are times when certain questions are put that are going to derail and not help anything. And say, you know, well, that's a good question that we may need to get to sometime. But what I really want to say is that may be appropriate. We need to look to the guidance of the Spirit to understand best what to do in a given situation. Later, she's going to ask him a question about worship. And he will speak directly to that question. So there are times when he'll sidestep and times when he answers directly. So when you move through the questions and the dialogue, you see some things that he will answer, you see some things that he will sidestep, and you want to ask this. Now, how did this relate to what was said before it? What's going on in the flow of thought? Now, let me move down to a place where it seems like the thought flow is interrupted. And we want to ask ourselves what's happening. All right. The question of water. I'm speaking of living water, not physical water. Back and forth. Finally, in verse 15, the woman says to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Without reading further, what might you expect the answer to be? Ah, finally, you're asking for that water. What is the thought flow in verse 16? Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Should we just begin a new chapter there? I mean, it doesn't seem to have relation to what went on before. So let's read on a little bit. Jesus said to her, go call your husband. Look at verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now, from verse 16 to 18, can you follow the thought flow there? Mm-hmm. Right. And can you follow the thought flow earlier as they talk back and forth about water? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But can you follow the thought flow from that one section to the next? Now we scratch our heads. So this is an opportunity for us to learn something. When we're looking at the thought flow and we see it radically interrupted, we want to ask ourselves why. Now we might not always get the answer. For instance, are there times in writing where you really do completely switch subjects? Sure. And that may be one of them. But you at least can ask the question why and start to say, does this have anything to do with what went on before? Well, let's think about what was happening before. Let's put it into some words we can understand. If you were to explain it to your Sunday school class, what was happening in the conversation about water? Why did the woman need living water? This special water that the Lord had? Because what happened with every other water she's had?
Gets thirsty again.
In other words, there was a pattern in this woman's life. And the pattern was that she would get thirsty and then do what? Go to the well, draw water, drink that water, and be satisfied temporarily, and go back and get thirsty. And the cycle repeats itself. She goes looking for the satisfaction. She goes back. She gets thirsty. She goes back to the well to draw. She goes back. She gets thirsty. Each time she thinks she's found the satisfaction, only to find out it wasn't lasting. Right? You see what was happening, and the Lord is telling her that there is a satisfaction which, when you receive it, you won't have to be unsatisfied again. Okay? That's the basic message of the water. Now we move into the next section and we ask, does this have anything to do with what went on before? Well, what happened with her husband? How many husbands have she had? 5 husbands. Well, that's easy to say in one sentence, but let's think historically what must have happened. At some time in life, she had how many husbands? Well, at some time in life, she had no husbands. So, something made her desire to have a husband, right? I mean, there was something that she was dissatisfied with and wanted to be fulfilled, and hopefully in a husband. So she got married. Now, what happened to these 5 husbands? Well, we don't know, but from the context of the chapter, we can understand that they didn't all die. What happened, we don't know the details of. But somehow, the satisfaction that she thought she had found was gone in husband number 1. Details of which we don't know. So what does she do? She, in her life, somehow gets this feeling of dissatisfaction again. And where will she find her answer to satisfy this longing? In husband number 2. Right? And again, we don't know the details of what happened to all the husbands and so on, but the idea is that just like she had to keep going back to that well and goes back and yet still remains discontented, and goes back to that well again and still remains discontented, the same thing was happening in her life with regard to husbands. The picture of her going to the well was a picture of her life. So we can start to ask the thought flow. We're moving through the passage and we say, okay, I see how this follows from that. I see how that follows from that. Here's a question where the Lord's answer doesn't follow, but it seems that he's sidestepping that question. And then he says this, and then you come to this whole new section about husbands, and you say, well, what is the thought flow here? What does that have to do with what went on before? And the asking of the question and searching out the answer is helpful sometimes, isn't it? All right. Now, the woman asks another question, or makes a statement, but a question is implied. Verse 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." We're going to stop there for a moment. If we were reading this and we read her question about on which mountain one should worship, what would we have expected the Lord to do? Especially when you turn back and you find out that he sidestepped the question of who's greater. What would we expect him to do with this question? Yeah, I mean, let's not get distracted here. Let's just stay on. And yet, in this case, the Lord explains to her one of the most beautiful concepts in the New Testament. It's strange, isn't it? He tells her about a new thing that's going to happen, and we're going to talk about it for a little while here, which when you get the sense of it, and I hope we do, you're like, that's amazing. That is something that causes us to have our mouths open and to say, wow. And the Lord didn't say that to Nicodemus. He's going to reveal this truth about what God is doing to this woman. Now, if we remember the difference. My pages are sticking, but you remember. This Jew seemed to have everything going for him. This Samaritan woman seemed to have nothing going for her. And the Lord is going to explain to her how it is that this outsider, in what God is going to be doing now, is going to be brought up right to the same level as the Jew of Jews. Right? This is what we're going to see in these next verses. So let's read them and talk about them briefly here. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, we didn't read many verses there, but what is said there is remarkable. In order to capture what is said, let's remember what worship was like for the Jews. If you were to worship in the Jewish system, tell me some words that come to mind. Just say a word that comes to mind when you think of worshiping as a Jew in the Old Testament. Sacrifices come to mind. Give me another word that comes to mind. Temple comes to mind. What? Elaborate comes to mind.
Priest
comes to mind.
Blood.
What?
Jerusalem
comes to mind. Cleansing comes to mind. Washing comes to mind. What?
Instruments
come to mind. Very good. You get the scene in your mind, right? Everything that was mentioned was what? Well, you don't, never mind. You don't know where I'm going with this, so you're like, oh, yeah. Anyway, somebody knows where I'm going with this. Everything that's mentioned was physical, wasn't it? When they brought sacrifices, they brought physical sacrifices. When they wore special clothing, the priest wore special clothing, and even if you were just an Israelite, you had that cord of blue that you had to wear. Somebody saw you. Yep, there goes a Jew right there. There's the what they wear. You get that at the end of Numbers 15. When they went to the house of God, where were they going? A physical place, right? Physical building. When they went to the city to worship, where were they going? A physical city called Jerusalem. Now, how hard was it to worship in the Old Testament? On a scale of 1 to 10, where are you going to put it? Depends on what 1 is and depends on what 10 is. So we're going to put it about a 5, okay? Because it's doable, right? If you lived in North America in Old Testament times and you had to worship according to Old Testament prescription, how hard would that be for you to do?
About 30.
That sounds about right. Now, I want us to think about this, because the way that the Old Testament worship was structured was all built around these physical things, and being built around these physical things, it was only possible for a small population of people to do. Right? Not anybody could just waltz up to Jerusalem. And even if you lived in Galilee, it may have been a decent travel, but you could do it. It was okay. Now, what's wonderful is that the Lord Jesus says, the time is coming, he tells this woman. And in fact, it's right then. I mean, there is the time. I mean, I'm not talking about that day and hour, but I mean, there is the approximate time in history when that transition is being made, where the Lord's doing something new. And it's going to completely change the way people worship. Now, let's think of the things that were physical. First of all, in the Old Testament, they brought physical sacrifices. In the New Testament, what do we bring? Spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, they went to a physical building, a house of God called the temple. In the New Testament,
we are in the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and more particularly, I mean, perfect, sorry. But another verse is 1 Peter. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a what? Spiritual house to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices. Isn't that pretty? Yeah. All right. Now, what about the clothing that they wore? Do we wear clothing in the New Testament? Well, look it up. We can't turn to all of these, but look these up. We are clothed in garments of salvation. And above these, we are to put on, that is, clothe ourselves with bowels of mercy and all these other spiritual characteristics. So it's we have spiritual clothing, we have a spiritual house, we have spiritual sacrifices. Right? What else came to mind? Singing. Well, music. Well, that's excellent also. Hold that thought for a while. Back in the Old Testament, there were food laws, right? Physical food. This is not, we're departing a little bit about the exact worship, but now we're talking more about their lifestyle. They had certain food laws that they had to adhere to, right? They had to watch what physically came into them, so that nothing that came into them physically would defile them and make them unclean. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4 makes it clear. If it moves, you can eat it. Right? But do we have to, in a spiritual sense, take heed what we let in? Right? And the things that they were to eat were symbolic of spiritual truth. In the sea, what sea creatures could they eat? What was the requirement for a sea creature for them to be able to eat it?
Scales.
Had to have scales and
fins.
These are interesting because what do fins do? It allows the fish to move against the current that it's in, and to set a direction of its choice rather than to be moved by the direction of the current. Right? Think about that now. We are living in this sea of a world, right? Now, physically, we don't have the food laws, but spiritually, we are to have a direction determined by something other than the current of the world around us. Right? It had to have scales. Interestingly, the word is translated as, I think it's like Goliath's mail, the protection that he had on him. I think that's the same word that's used, but you get the idea of these scales as being a little shield of protection around it. So that even though it's in the water, the dangers of the water don't get into the fish. It has a protective layer around it. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. You see, it's spiritual now. And this grand change from the physical to the spiritual, to whom does the Lord reveal it? The Samaritan woman. Now, what else is the Lord doing that's new? The Lord in New Testament is going to shine the light of the gospel into the world. Now, in the Old Testament, could people outside of Israel ever be saved? It's not that people outside of Israel couldn't be saved, but the light of God's plan was handed to whom? To Israel. And those that were in the far off nations were called those that sat in darkness. It doesn't mean that people outside of Israel couldn't ever be saved people and that we won't see any of them ever in heaven. But the light was given to Israel. But now what's happened in the New Testament? We've shifted now from a particular place to now have God's light going out to into the world. You have groups of Christians and believers where? Everywhere. It's wonderful, isn't it? But in order to have that light dispersed from one location into the world, around the globe, what had to happen with the method of worship? It had to be decentralized and available so that people could meet worldwide, right? So now, instead of coming to the physical location of Jerusalem, what does God say? What did the Lord say? It was in a context of discipline, actually, but He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Alright? In other words, He has decentralized it from that physical location of Jerusalem. Now, in the Old Testament, many things were physical. We agree with that, right? In the New Testament, is it zero physical or little physical? Little or zero? What? He says the emblems are physical. Alright, so it's little physical, right? It's not zero physical, it's little physical. So, I want you to tell me, what are the physical things that we are to practice in the New Testament as far as the way we obey the Lord in worship and in our lives and things like that. Give me the physical things now. There's bread. There's a cup. What else? There's baptism. There's water.
Assembling together.
Well, assembling together. Yeah, we already have physical bodies, so we don't add those on. So besides what we already have. No, it's right. We live in physical bodies, we'll add that on. Okay.
Well, I mean, like, not mistaking the assembling of yourselves together. One thing we have to do is come together.
We have to physically motor ourselves or walk ourselves over to get to one another. I buy that. We gather together for, right? We gather together in no specific location. Okay? What else? Physical things. What? Teaching the spiritual work. I mean, we have physical Bibles and so on. I understand that, but a head covering is physical. And the lack of head covering is physical. Right? We got six things that come to my mind. Maybe we can, I mean, we won't go any further, but I think that might be it. Maybe there is something else, I don't know. But there are very few physical things. And I want you to think about the physical things that were chosen and see if God had wisdom in choosing them or if they just happen to be just random. Now think about this. God's plan is now to take that light, which was centered in Jerusalem and Israel, at one time and have it dispersed around the globe, where little pockets of Christians everywhere on the globe could come together and practice as believers and meet and gather and worship. I want you to think about those five or six things we thought about and see which of these would be prohibitive of someone from being able to worship. All right. Let's take the bread. How accessible is that? If he had even said, "Thou shalt take unleavened bread," or "Thou shalt take leavened bread," but which does he say? He doesn't say, does he? He says he took bread, and that's it. Certain of the translations, the particular word used, some of the passages it's found in, the particular word used is the most general word, just bread. And people like to start thinking, well, it's got to be something. It either has to be leavened or unleavened, but it can't be either. Well, why not? This is God's plan. God's plan is that these physical things would be accessible around the globe. Because he's doing something new now. He's taken away the centralized location in Jerusalem, the centralized building. Who can not gather together? That was a physical thing he said. Something anybody can do around the globe. The bread, universally available in some form of what we call bread. And then, does everybody have wine? It doesn't say wine, does it? Look at the Lord's Supper and somebody find me where it says it must be wine. He took the bread and he took the cup. And at one point it says he refers to the fruit of the vine and that's it. But he never says that it has to be wine. I have a feeling it was wine from what we know of the Passover time and so on. But what's prescribed? The bread and a cup. Universally available. What's the proper material for a head covering to be made out of? According to Scripture. Well, it's got to be something. In the Old Testament, they had to wear linen at a certain time. You can't mix with this material with that material and so on. Does it say? If it were a specific kind of material, would it be restrictive of certain people on the globe? Yes, it would, wouldn't it? But is it restrictive or is it universally available? Universally available. What God is doing in taking these things to the from the physical worship to worshiping in spirit and truth, he's breaking away those things that made that light and that access inaccessible. And he's making them accessible. Let's take it one more. Of all symbols of salvation that God could give. Now, baptism isn't what saves anybody. People get baptized because they're saved. But they want to do this as a symbol to show that they've been saved. And what does he say you have to do to be baptized? What are the necessary ingredients for baptism?
Water.
Who can't put that together? If he said it has to be a river, could everyone do it? No. If it said it has to be an ocean, could everybody do it? No. But if he says it has to be baptized and submerged in water, you can do it. Every aspect of it has been carefully and wisely determined by God for his purposes. And this is why when this woman has everything going against her, what the Lord tells her here is putting her now on equal footing with someone who had all of the blessings of a Nicodemus. The Pharisees, who seem to have monopoly power on things concerning the temple and so on, all of a sudden now, you have people having that same kind of access in little groups around the globe, and the Lord's promise that he's going to be in the midst of them. Pretty fascinating, isn't it? In Old Testament worship, I want us to take a quick glimpse at it. Keep your finger in John 4 and come back to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Second Chronicles 3 and verse 1. 2 Chronicles 3, 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. We'll stop there. 2 Chronicles 5. The end of verse 13, the last phrase. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. All right. 2 Chronicles 3 begins with Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. End of 2 Chronicles 5. The house of the Lord is now built, and the Lord himself descends into that place. What happened between them? Well, you can read this sometime, but it's a whole lot of physical. There are panels made of cypress. There is gold overlaid. We can make this into a song here. There are lavers as far as the eye can see. There is a big sea that's, let's see, how many... Was that 15 feet across, I think it is, if I remember right. There is a there are pillars that look like giant redwoods. There are engravings, the lampstands of pure gold that are made, so on, and the sacrifices. I mean, the sacrifices that could supply the McDonald's across America that are being brought in. I mean, this is the kind of physical preparation that went into this. And then it says, look in verse 12, we got Levites who were the singers, and those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren. They stood at the east clothed in white linen. They had cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, 120 priests sounding with trumpets. That's a lot of trumpets, all right? 120 trumpets is pretty big. The trumpeters and singers were as one, verse 13, to make sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. They lifted up their voice, trumpets, cymbals, instruments of music, and they praised the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Here is the spiritual side. We've gotten through all this physical. We've got to add in some spiritual now. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. There's truth. What's the truth? He is good and his mercy endures forever. How much physical did they have? Measure it with your hands without hitting the person next to you. They had that much physical. How much truth is recorded anyway? And then the house is filled with a cloud, and the priest couldn't even continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. It is this same presence, that was achieved with all that gold and pomp and circumstance for the presence of the Lord to come there. That same presence is promised by the Lord Jesus, where two or three are gathered together in my name. That same presence is going to come down in the midst of them. Because now we worship in spirit and truth. Spirit means that the physical aspects are gone, and truth means that that is the center of the basis of our worship. We're worshiping based on the truth and understanding of the Lord Jesus. Now, they had lots of physical and that much truth. I mean, that was recorded there. We have lots of truth. Do we have more truth or less truth than Isaiah the prophet did? We have more truth or less than Daniel. I'm not saying whether we understand it more than Daniel did, but available to us. Who in the Old Testament would have known that Joseph was such a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know it? We know it because we have more truth. We can, in other words, they didn't have the same level of truth that we had. And they, because of God's prescription, gathered and worshipped in a very physical way with a little bit of truth that they had. But we have we've been overabundantly supplied with truth. And it's part of God's plan to now use this truth as the basis of our worship rather than these physical things. So this woman who was the outcast, did she find in the Lord Jesus not only satisfaction, we're going to see that in a second, but she found her way to be put on equal par with those high and mighty Pharisees that were contrasted in John 3. John 3 and John 4, they're put next to each other for a very important reason. Now, we come back to this story real quick. And let's see what happens. She says in verse 25, she knows Messiah is coming. He says, I who speak to you, and he. Look down at verse 28. The woman then did what? Left her water pot. Why? What is that? Is that symbolic there, or is that? Sure. I mean, the whole point of the story is that she was using her water pot to get that water, which never really satisfied her. But now she's found a greater satisfaction, right? It's a symbolic thing. She goes into the city, says, "Come see a man who told me all things that I did." Tell me about that statement. Effective witnessing tool or not? Do you think it was easy for her to do?
Sure sounds easy.
Well, it wasn't too many words, but knowing her background. For her background to go to the men of the city and say, I want you to come see somebody who told me everything I ever did, and he knows it all. Who was looking good in that situation? Was she looking good? No, she chose to take a witnessing route that made herself look bad if it meant that the Savior looked good. So, she does this, and she asks them in a very interesting way. It couldn't be the Christ, could it? In the way that appealed most to them to search it out. I think it was more effective than if she said, he must be the Christ. I think she knew obviously she knew he was the Christ. She left her water pot. That was an indication. She knew who he was. But for her to come to them and say, I found the Christ, now come with me and follow. She didn't do that. She said, you know, I found a person who told me all things that I ever did. You wouldn't have to think this might be the Christ, would you? And they came. You tell me one person in the New Testament that you can find who led more people to the Lord that soon after their own conversion as this woman. All right. Well, they come and see the Lord for themselves. And if you look down at verse 39, many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now look down at verse 42 or 41. Many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, how do you think that made the woman feel? She's already taken the low road, right? Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Couldn't be the Christ, could it? Getting people to the Savior. Let's go to him. And then these people talk to him and they believe, and then they take the time to actually stop and say, now I just want you to understand, I'm believing on him not because of you, alright? But I've seen for myself. Makes her feel all the worse, maybe. I don't know. I doubt she cared a whole lot. Remember we were comparing John 3 and John 4? This little bit after is her taking the low road to send people to Jesus. What happened at the end of John 3, by the way? A little piece included about John the Baptist's ministry. What was the point of that piece? Well, what happens when people go from being disciples of John to disciples of the Lord Jesus? Is he going to be upset about that? No, he says he must increase, I must decrease. And he was delighted to make disciples and see those disciples go on to be disciples of the Lord himself. So there's another parallel between the two, isn't there? All right. Interestingly enough, this story is bracketed with a thought. Look at verse 5, how it begins. He came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Why is that detail included? Now, we may not get all the answers to our why questions. Why is this there? Why is that there? Why is that there? But we've got to at least ask them, because if we get the answers to just some of them, we'll find rich treasure. Well, why is that? Just remember something about Jacob and about Joseph. First of all, Jacob gave this to his son Joseph. It follows on, interestingly, from chapter 3 at the end, where it says that the father loves the son, verse 35 of John 3, and gives all things into his hand. The father giving into his hand all things. So, in whose hand is eternal life? In the son's. As the father has life in himself, so he gave the son to have life in himself and to be able to give out. Okay? So now we come to this, and Jacob gives to his son Joseph this well. All right, let's think about Joseph then for a minute. Joseph, we know his life, all the ups and downs in it. He eventually ends up exalted in Egypt, where through his God-given wisdom and discernment, he prepares for the saving of the world. And he eventually is the one with all the goods in the world. When the famine strikes, the whole world came to Egypt, and he's the dispenser of all life to these people. Pretty powerful person, isn't he? If it weren't for Joseph, the whole place would have been doomed. It was only Joseph's God-given understanding and discernment to prepare for that life to be available. So, Joseph prepares. He eventually is the one who is the dispenser of life to the world. And they gave him a name called Zaphnath-Paneah, which most people understand the meaning of this name to be the Savior of the world. Okay? So the story begins at a well that Jacob gave his son Joseph. We see how that ties into the story. Because the Lord is telling her, he is the dispenser, he is the one and only dispenser of this living water. If you knew who it was who talked to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Just like Joseph was the one and only dispenser of life then. Alright? Now I want you to look at how it ends. It ends, chapter 4, verse 42. They say at the end, and we know, look at the end of verse 42, and now we know that this is indeed the Christ, and then what do they call him? The Savior of the world. The same name that was given to Joseph. And that's how it begins. It begins and ends with this thought. Joseph was the dispenser, the one and only dispenser of life to the world. And he was given that title, the Savior of the world. And now we come to the end, and it says, now we know that this one is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. It's an interesting way that it's bracketed up. All right. We will stop there.